I'm sure that many of you have been following, as I have, the OU policy that came out last week. The OU policy came out with a statement that member shuls that are members of the OU cannot employ women in positions of clergy. Okay, that was a statement, and it's caused, it was especially in America, but even here in Israel, it has caused quite, everybody has an opinion, everybody has something to say about it. As a clergy, as a rabbi, that, and the reason that they give it, Orthodox Union, but now they have, it was always, that's correct, traditionally, there have never been women who were capable enough. But now, in the past couple of years, there have been women who have been trained as, and what they are essentially doing is functioning a lot of what the Rebbetzin used to do. They are doing now, they visit the sick, but a lot of them also, they give lessons to the girls, they train the bat mitzvah girls, they deal with family issues, they counsel. So the thing is that some of the women have taken on, you have the dayanot, so it's become all kinds of issues. I say I'm not interested in going into that whole. That's a whole speech in and of itself. But you're going to see that it is going to be relevant to our discussion today.
One thing, I think that the fact that they call themselves rabbi is provocative. If they call themselves something else, then I think that they would be accepted. Rabbi is provocative.
Right. From way back. Right. So some of them call themselves rabbi. Right. So perhaps it's just the packaging.
You know. They were called assistants or social workers or that I don't know what else. Spiritual advisors.
Okay, so I say this is a topic that is a very hot button topic. Okay, and I say we're not. You'll see. So I say we're not going to go into all of the issues, but you're going to see why this is relevant in today's Haftorah. Now, this Haftorah this week, we're coming into Shabbat Bishalach. Shabbat Bishalach is the Shabbat where we talk about the Shira. So therefore the Haftorah is Shirat Dvorah, and I should have written it on the sheet. It is Shoftim Perek Dalid and Perek Hey. It's Shoftim 4 and 5. Ashkenazim read both chapters. Sfaradim only read chapter 4. And there's actually an interesting relationship between 4 and 5. 4 is the story in story form, and 5 is the story in poetic form, and we get information from both. For the lack of time, we'll read together chapter 4, and we'll reference chapter 5 as we need it throughout the story. Now, if we're talking about Shoftim chapter 4, it means that we're pretty much at the beginning of the book of Shoftim. Remember, the book of Shoftim really has a pattern that goes through many of the stories that appear in the book of Shoftim, and we call it the S pattern. The reason we call it the S pattern is because it begins first with sin. Bnei Israel, sin, and most probably in the book of Shoftim, the sin usually is idol worship. After sin, God sends an enemy who subjugates them. Okay? And at this point in the book, at the beginning of Shoftim, it's still the Canaanites, who are the original dwellers of Israel. After their sin, subjugation, the next thing that happens is Bnei Israel turn to God in supplication, asking God to save them, which brings us to the fourth stage of salvation. Sababa, Savior salvation, correct. And actually, Perek Dalet is an excellent example of this. Pasuk Aleph begins with the sin. Vayasifu Bnei Yisrael lasot hara b'nei Hashem ve'ehud mit. Okay, Bnei Yisrael continue to sin in the eyes of God, and the previous shofet has died. Vayimkareim Hashem biyad yavin melech kenan, Hashem malach b'chatzor, v'sar tzva'o sisra, v'hu yoshev b'charashot hagoyim. Okay, and God has given them over into the hands of the Canaanites, who is a guy named Yavin, located in Chatzor, and you know where Chatzor is, right? You've all been there?
Yeah.
right? It's up in the north, correct? Okay, so we're talking about the northern part of Israel, and his general is a guy named Sisera. So we have the sin, we have the subjugation. What's going to come now in Pasuk Gimel? The supplication first. Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. B'nei Yisrael call out to Hashem, ki teisha me'ot rechav barzel lo. Yavin is an extremely strong king, and he has 900, I guess what today we would consider tanks. Okay? And the Jews don't have anything of that magnitude. V'hu lachatz et b'nei Yisrael b'chazaka 20 shana. 20 years the Jews are under the control of Yavin. So now what are we going to expect if we have the sin, the subjugation, and the supplication? So now is going to come our salvation, and our salvation comes v'devorah. Isha nevi'ah eshet lapidot. Devorah is a woman who is a prophetess. Eshet lapidot, we'll have to explain what that means. He shofta et Yisrael be'etahi. She was the judge at that time. V'hi yoshevet tachat tamar devorah. We find her sitting under the tree, the palm tree. Bein harama ubein beit el. Between the Ra'an beit el, Bahar Ephraim. Vayalu aleha b'nei Yisrael mishpat. B'nei Yisrael used to come to her to be judged. Vatishlach vatikra levarak ben Avinoam. So then she goes out and she calls to somebody whose name is Barak ben Avinoam. Mi Kadesh Naphtali. Kadesh Naphtali is up north. Vatomer elav, and she says to him, Halotziva Hashem Elohe Yisrael, lech umashachta bahar tavar, velakachta imcha aseret alafim ish mibnei Naphtali ubnei Zvulun. And she says to him, didn't God command? I don't know when God, but didn't God command to go and take the tribe and get together 10,000 people to come to war by Har Tavor? Now, you also will know that when you're driving in the north, the land is pretty flat, and then you see in front of you this like bowl-shaped mountain. That's Har Tavor. Maybe some of you have gone to the top of it. It's, you know, a windy road that goes around of it. Okay, that is where she says that he should join 10,000 people, specifically from Naphtali and Zvulun, because those are the Shvatim who lived up north, and they are the ones who are being most harassed by the Canaanites. Umashachti elecha el nachal kishon. And then we will draw out to battle. Sisera, Tzar Tzva'a, Yavin ve'et rechvo, will draw out the enemies with their armored chariots to the Wadi of Kishon, ve'et hamono nitatihu biyadecha, and know that God is going to give them into your hands. Vayomer eleha, but he says to her, Barak, im telchi imi ve'halachti. He's giving her conditions. He says, I'm only going to go if you go with me. V'im lo telchi imi lo eilech. And if you don't go with me, you know, I'm not going anywhere. Vatomer. So she says, haloch eilech imcha, I will go with you. Efes, but no. Ki lo tia tifartecha al haderech asher atah olech. Know that the victory isn't going to come through you. Ki biyad isha yimkar Hashem et Sisera. God is going to give Sisera into the hands of a woman. Vatakam Devar vatelech im Barak Kadesha. So Devar gets up and she goes with Barak to Kadesh. Vayizek Barak et Zvulun ve'et Naphtali. And so Barak gets together these 10,000 men that he was supposed to Kadesh. Vayal Baraglav, and they all go up on their feet. They don't have chariots. Aseret alafei ish vatali mo Devara, and Devar is there with him. Now, our story is interrupted. The Chever HaKeni Nifrad Mikain Mikain Mibnei Chovev Choten Moshe Vayet Ohalo Ad Elon B'Tza'ananim Asher El Kish. And at the same time, we have somebody whose name is Chever HaKeni. What does the word Chever mean, by the way? Friend. Okay, keep that in mind. And he is from a group called the Kenites. Not to be mixed up with the Canaanites. Okay, it can get confusing. They're the Canaanites and the Canaan. Okay, and he is related to the father-in-law of Moshe, which means he's related to Yitro, and he has tents in this area. Back to our story. Vayagidu l'Sisera, ki Allah Barak ben Avinoam Har Tavor. And Sisera gets word that the Jewish army is gathering by Har Tavor. So, Pasuk 13, Vayizak Sisra et kol rechvo, so he gets together his whole armed forces, Teshameot rechav barzel, 900 armed chariots, Vekol ha'amishirito mecharoshet ha'goyim el nachal Kishon. And he brings his whole army to the Wadi of Kishon. Vatomer Dvorah el Barak. So then Dvorah says to Barak, Kum, get up. This is the day that God has given Sisra into your hands. Halo Hashem yatzal lefanecha. God is going out in front of you to war. Vayered Barak mehar tavar. So Barak comes down from Har Tavar. Vaseret alafim ish acharav with the 10,000 men. Vayaham Hashem et Sisra ve kol harechav ve kol hamachane lefi cherev. And God mixes up the camp of Sisra and all the chariots and everything that's there at the war, and lifnfi cherev lifnei Barak, vayered Sisra me'al merkava vayanas baraglav. They're losing, okay? And therefore, Sisra has to get out of his chariot, and he escapes by foot. Once he leaves his chariot, he's in trouble. Ubarak radaf acharei harechev, and Barak is running after these chariots, acharei hamachane, and after all the guys who are escaping, ad charoshet hagayim, vayipol kol machane Sisra lefichherev, lo nishar ad echad, and he gets rid of the entire army. And it's true, after this story, we no longer hear about the Canaanites. The Sisra Nasparaglov, and Sisra continues running, El Ohel Yael Eshet Chever Hakeni. He runs to the tent of this woman named Yael, who is associated with those people we spoke about in verse 11. Ki shalom bein Yavin Melech Hatzor ubein Beit Chever Hakeni. Because there is a peace treaty between the Canaanites and the Canaanim. So she goes out to greet Sisra. And she says to him, Sur Adoni, Sur Eli, come to my house. Altira, don't be afraid. Vayasar Eleha Ohala. And so he comes into her tent. Vatichasehu Bismicha. And she covers him with a blanket. Vayomer Eleha. And he says to her, Hashkini nama at mayim kitzameti. Give me a little water because I'm thirsty. Vatiftach et neod hechalav. Instead, she gives him from the canteen of milk. Vatishakehu vetichasehu. And she gives him to drink and she covers him. Vayomer Eleha. And he says to her, Amod petacha oil. Stand in front of the tent. Vahaya im ishavo. And if anybody comes by, Vishalech, Vayomer Hayesh po ish. And everybody says to you, is a man inside? Vahamart ayin. Say, nope, nobody's here. Vatikach Yael eshet chever et yitad haohel. So then, Yael, the wife of Chever, takes the tent pin, vatasem et hamakev yadeha, and she takes the hammer in her hands, vatavo elav blaat, and she comes to him secretly, vatitka et hayasted berakato, and she stakes the tent pin into his temple, vatisnach ba'aretz, and he falls to the floor, v'hu nirdam v'yaaf v'yamat. He had been tired and he was sleeping and now he's dead. Vihine Barak rodef et Sisra, and Barak was chasing him. Vateitze Yael lekwato, and Yael goes out to greet him. Vatomer lo, and she says, Lech va'areka et ha'ish asher atam vakesh. Come, and I will show you the man that you are chasing. Vayavo eleha, and he comes to the tent. Vihine Sisra nofel mit, vayated barakato, and he finds Sisra dead with the tent pin in his temple. Vayichana Elohim b'yom ha'hu et Yavin melech Kenan lifnei b'nei Yisrael. And God, the Jews win that day with the help of God against the Canaanites. Vatelech yad b'nei Yisrael haloch v'kasha al Yavin melech Kenan ad asher chvitu et Yavin melech Kenan. And b'nei Yisrael continue so that there is no more Canaanites. Okay, and then you have on the next page, you have the Shira that Devorah says, where she begins to describe very much of the same story, but in a much more poetic language. Now, just on a simple level, what is the why do we read this as the Haftorah? On the simplest level.
It's a Shira.
Fine. Okay, they're both salvation. Okay, but there are also more ideas when you start thinking about it practically. First of all, in both sides, you have Bnei Israel fighting against an army that have chariots that they do not have. In both stories, it is God who is heavily involved in the fighting. To the extent, remember, in Mitzrayim, God says to them, you be quiet, atem tar harishun, and I will fight for you. In both stories, Bnei Yisrael do something, and that causes the enemy to come out. They leave, and that's why Paro comes out. Here they get together, and that's why Sisera comes out to fight. And in addition, there is this chariot, and we're going to get to this in a minute, to what exactly happened to the chariots. We're going to get to that, correct. And then there is also, if we don't have time to really go into it today, but if you start looking, you'll notice that there are a lot of expressions also that appear in both of the stories. Now, I want to talk a little bit, though, about the actual war first, and then we'll go into the chapter. Now, the heroine of our story, Dvorah, lives between the Ramah and Beit El. Where is the Ramah and Beit El today? It's actually not far from the Beit El of today, which means we're talking somewhere over there near Ramallah, somewhere on the 60, on Kvish Shishim, you know, over there in what we call Yehuda and Shomron. Now, where is this war happening, though? It's happening in Emek Yisrael. Emek Yisrael is quite far, okay? It's up north. Emek Yisrael, if you've all been there, you know that it's a very fertile, very flat part of the land, and it's a very important strategic place, because that was what allowed caravans to travel along the coast. Although if you want to go to Asia Minor, you want to go to Mesopotamia, you're coming from Egypt, you have to pass through the Emek Yisrael, and it was able to pass through because of flat land. So if you have 900 armored wagons, where are you going to put them? You're going to want to put them in the flat, fertile land of Emek Yisrael. And when you control that valley, Emek Yisrael, you are essentially controlling the entire north, right? The whole Galilee, all of that is under your control. And so that's what we understand, that Yavin at this point in time is controlling all of that area of what we would call Emek Yisrael and the Galilee. So what does Dvorah do? So she calls to Barak ben Avinoam, who lives in Kadesh Naphtali. Kadesh Naphtali is a town, which they think now is in the Upper Galilee, about 12 kilometers north of Hatzor, okay, which means not far from where Yavin is. And she tells him to gather the army on Har Tavor. Now, what advantage would she have to gather the army on Har Tavor? First of all, it gives them the height. That's right, that they can see what's going on. Also, when you have armed chariots cannot go up onto the Har. So it gives them that vantage point, and that's where they are. Har Tavor actually rises 350 meters above the landscape of Emek Yisrael. So I don't think we know what time of the year it was in terms of like the month, but you'll see that it does become an important question, and you'll see why that is in a minute. So in other words, Barak's men, so you sort of picture this, Barak's men are in a safe vantage point while they await further instructions from Dvorah. Dvorah then finally says to him, okay, now it's time. Now the chariots are in Nahal Kishon. Now Nahal Kishon is a waterway which runs down past Har Tavor all the way along the Emek Yisrael, and it exits at the Mediterranean Sea. Now the last 10 kilometers of this Nahal always has water, but the rest of the Nahal is dry during the spring and summer months, and that's why it's called, you know, I don't think we have a word for it in English, but in Hebrew it's called a wadi, except I think it's probably even Arabic, wadi, which means dry riverbed. So at this point in time, that's how we know it has to be either summer or spring or summer, the riverbed, probably summer or even early fall, is dry. And that's why the caravans are there. And what happens next is not explicitly stated in chapter 4, but we look, and this is where we're going to take a first example, we're going to look at chapter 5. If we look at chapter 5, let's begin by verse 20. Min ha-shamayim nilchamu. God is fighting from heaven. Ha-kochavim mi-mesilotam nilchamu im Sisra. Okay, that here too, it's the heavens are even fighting with Sisra. Nahal kishon garfam. Nahal kidumim, nahal kishon tidrachi nafshi oz. Which means that the Wadi of Kishon swept them away. The ancient Wadi of Kishon gets filled with strength. And then what happened? Az homu ikvei sus mi deharot deharot abirav. And then the sounds of the horses' hooves can no longer be heard. Okay? So what happens? There is some sort of flash flood, correct? And the wadi fills with water. And the wadi fills with water. The chariots are stuck in the mud, similar to what we have in Egypt. And therefore, you understand, Sisra has to come out of his wagon and run away by foot. Now, remember when we discussed in the summer archaeology and the Bible? So this is another example where people read the story and they say, oh, that's a nice fairy tale, perhaps. But in the year 1799, okay, which is not that long ago where we have records, Napoleon was fighting in Israel he was coming up from Egypt, and he had stiff resistance from, who was in Israel in 1800? Who was he fighting with? The Ottoman Turks. He's fighting with the Ottoman Turks, and the local Arabs were supporting the Ottoman Turks. Large battle takes place in Emek Yisrael, and all of a sudden Wadi Kishon fills with water, and all the retreating Arab irregulars are swept away in this deluge that happened in 1799. So if it happened in 1799, there's no reason to think that it didn't happen in the time of Dvorah. We could use it again, correct.
Isn't it significant, though, the idea that here we are fighting against people that are in their Iron Age, right? They have chariots, they have iron. All of our ammunition is very primitive compared to them. And then with God's intervention, the miracle happens.
Right, that it doesn't matter what kind of tools you have when God is fighting on your side. So that's in terms of the actual war. Let's go back now and talk about Devorah and talk about her in terms of her leadership. Now, what do we know about her starting from verse 4 and 5? We get a tremendous amount of information here. Now, first of all, she is introduced to us kind of suddenly. We don't know who her parents are. We don't know which tribe she's from. We don't know very much about her in terms of her background, okay? But what do we know about her? So the first thing it tells us is that she's an Isha Nevi'ah. Now, if you remember when we spoke about Yirmiyahu and his becoming a prophet by Parshat Shemot, we have to stop for a minute and say, what does that mean by definition when you talk about somebody being a Navi or a Nevi'ah? What does that tell you? You should know at this point that means that.
She has conversations with God.
But why? Why does she have conversations with God? What does that tell you about her in terms of personality?
She can predict the future.
So that's an interesting idea. I want to come back to that. What? She's qualified. What makes her qualified? What character traits? Remember we spoke about this. I thought I didn't bring it to you again. What quality traits does she have to have according to Rambam? She has to have wisdom. She has to have pure character. She has to have a broad and sedate mind. She has to be humble. She has to be rich. She has to be strong, not necessarily physically, but strong in terms of personality. And I think most importantly, as you say, she has to have the special attachment to God. And once she's developed all of these character traits, then she can become a Navi. We'll talk about that in a minute, okay, and we can see that actually comes with Devar as well. Why do you think that the Navi needs to be rich?
So they can't be bribed.
Yeah, so that they can't be bribed, and they don't need, you know, they can say whatever they want. They're not afraid. That's right. You see, when you have money, you can say what you want.
And she has,
it allows her, right, it allows her a certain amount of freedom to do. No, it's a very practical, answer. So we do need to mention that of all of the Shoftim that we meet in the book of Shoftim, Devorah is the only woman, okay? And of all the women we meet throughout Jewish history, she is probably the most positive character trait that we meet. Okay, so the first thing we know about her is that she is a Nevi'ah, and that tells us, now she was obviously a Nevi'ah before she became the Shofetet. Okay, that's an important point. She was the Nevi'ah. Now, what's the next thing we know about her? She's an Eshet Lapidot. Now, in your English translation here, Eshet Lapidot is translated as the wife of Lapidot. Now, what would be significant about calling her the wife of Lapidot?
Must have been important.
Okay, so first of all, it puts her into a situation where she is married. Okay, it puts her into, it's not that she's some, you know, what do we call them today? Not monk, the other thing.
Nun.
She's not some nun sitting in a, you know, someplace by herself developing this relationship with God, that she is a married woman and has a family. That would be the first thing. But the second thing that we ask is, well, who is this Lapidot? What do we know about him? So let's look at some of the sources, because we want to find out who he is. So first of all, just let me show you, if you look quickly in source number one, we've seen this source before. Source number one is the Gemara in Megillah on Daf Yudalid, which tells us that there were seven women who were prophetesses. They are Sarah, Miriam, Devorah, Chana, Abigail, Hulda, and Esther. Okay, so that's where the source that we get that from. Then Rashi continues on in source number two, and he tells us, Eshet Lapidot, Shahaita Ose Pitilot Lamikdash. Her husband was known as Lapidot. Lapid, literally today, we use it as terms as torch. Okay, but apparently he became known as the torch man. Why was he called the torch man? Because he made wicks for the mikdash. Now, if you look down in source six, in source ten, we have the Yalkut Shimoni. Now we're going to start in the. Do you see the dots? If you count from the dots, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right after the heavy, we're going to come back to that heavy sentence, but right after the bold sentence, it says Tana Debe Eliyahu. Amru, Tana Debe Eliyahu tells us, Ba'ala Shel Devorah Am Ha'aretz Haya. Devorah was married to a ignoramus. Okay, that's what it says, Am Ha'aretz Haya. Amar lo, so she said to him, Bo ve'esecha petilot, come, I'm going to make you wicks. V'lech lebeit hamikdash b'shiloh, and you take these wicks to the mishkan that's in Shiloh. Az yechalkecha ben haksharim shebahem, and then you will hang out with the good guys. V'tavo l'chayei olam haba, and that way you'll be worthy of getting olam haba rather than spending the afternoon in the pub. V'hi oseh petilot, so she would make the wicks. V'hu molich lebeit hamikdash, and he would take them to the Beit HaMikdash. And that's why she became known as the Eshet Lapidot, because she was married to the man who supplied the wicks to the Mishkan. Now, why is this significant? I think that this is significant because when we're talking about leadership, leadership is not only about developing yourself. Leadership is about raising those people around you to the level that they can be. She could have just said, well, look, you're an ignoramus, you know, more power to you. But instead of doing that, she found a way, and I think that's what the Medrash is trying to sell us, that she had a way of influencing those people around her in order to bring them up to the levels that they could be as well. So that is opinion number one, that Eshet Lapidot is that the husband is the wick man. Now, if you continue looking, we left off in that Yalkut Shimoni. The Yalkut Shimoni continues and says, the Gimel Shemot Yesh Lo Barak. Barak has three names. Does everybody, anybody get, what does Barak mean?
Lightning.
Right where we left off, four lines up from the dots in source number 10. So anyway, does everybody see what the Medrash is doing? The Medrash is saying, and this is the conservation of personalities that we've spoken about, we have a guy named Lapidot. We don't know Lapidot. Who is he? Why would he be mentioned? Also, on the flip side of this, we have Devorah being involved with a strange gentleman. Okay, we don't have that in Tanakh. So therefore, what the Medrash is telling us is that Devorah is actually married to
Lapidot.
Lapidot is another name for Barak. They're both names associated with light and that sort of thing. And Barak has, and that explains why she talks to him, that explains why he speaks to her, and that explains who she is. So that is opinion number two. So opinion number one is Eshet Lapidot is, this guy's an ignoramus and she makes him the Ptilot. Answer number two is Eshet Lapidot is that she's actually married to Barak. Answer number three is that Eshet Lapidot, when you know the term Eshet Chayil Miimsa, Eshet Chayil Miimsa does not mean the wife of Chayil. So why is Eshet Lapidot the wife of Lapidot? If we translate Eshet Chayil the same way we translate Eshet Lapidot, then what is Eshet Lapidot mean? She is a woman of
torch,
which would mean what? A light onto the nation. That's right, that she is the one who's providing that light. Another Medrash says that shows you the power of her prophecy was so strong that it was like light. Okay, so we have three different opinions here about what is Eshet Lapidot. I don't know if necessarily contradict, but you have these ideas here. Okay, and you see if you take a quick peek in source number three. Source number three is the Radak. He brings which opinion? Amusha Haya Barak ben Avinoam. She brings the second one that is Avinoam. Velapidot ki Barak velapidot karvim binyan ubemikdash. Nikrate Eshet Lapidot shaita oset petilot lemikdash. Okay, so he combines that one as well. Okay, and that brings us to our next sentence, which we'll come back to the Radak in a minute. The next sentence tells us that after we know that she is an Eshet Lapidot, we discover that she is a Shafta et Yisrael be'et hahi. That she is the Shofet. Now, just talk for a minute. What were the who became Shoftim? How did Shoftim work in the book of Shoftim? They weren't really appointed, right? Throughout the book, there are people who are basically in the right place at the rhyme. So we assume it's the same way with Devorah as well. Then the verse tells in verse 5, V'hi yoshevet tachat Tamar Devorah. Now, why do I care where she is? What does it mean that she's sitting tachat Tamar Devorah? How do you understand that? Okay, so one of the ideas is that tells us that she's specifically not sitting in the office. She's not in the office. You know, the office, you have to find where it is, you have to knock on the door, there's a whole protocol. If she's sitting outside, you know, that way, that's right, so that allows it, just like similar to the idea, that's correct, that you're familiar with, that the Shoftim are by the gates. So here too, it's inappropriate perhaps for her to sit at the gates with the men, but she is at this well-known location, Tamar Devorah, so that she has easy access, people can access her easily. Okay, so that is one idea. What else would be an idea? Why else would she be outside under the tree? Correct? Another idea is that nobody should suspect her of any inappropriate behavior. Okay, she is never alone with anybody. And she is therefore outside, and you see these ideas here, and then, but here we're going to see something interesting. Go back to source number two. If you go back to source number two, that was the Rashi, right? First he said Eshet Lapidot. The next thing he says is Tachat Tomer. Tmarim hayula biricho. This woman had a orchard. Is that what you call it when you have dates? In Yericho, Ben Haramah Uben El Har Bahar Ephraim. Okay, so in other words, here, according to Rashi, it's telling us that she owned the date trees to show us, indeed, that she's a wealthy woman, that she has quite a bit of wealth from these tamar trees. Okay, if you continue looking in the source that we were in before, let's go back to source number 10, the Yalkut Shimoni. The end, after the dots, the last three sentences, V'hi yoshevet tachat tomer, Amar Rav Shimon bar Shalom, Mishum Yichud. Nobody should suspect her of being alone with a man in the room. Then it says, V'davar acher, Ma tomer ze, tzilo mu'at, that the date tree really doesn't give a tremendous amount of shade. Af talmid chacham ba'oto hadar hayu mi'utim. Now we're getting an interesting fact. The interesting fact is, Devorah has to become the leader because there weren't anybody else. There was a void of male leadership, and therefore she has to take on that leadership role, symbolized by this tree that does not have much shade. Davar acher, something else. Ma tomer ze, ein lo ela lev echad. The tamar tree, if you remember, has like one stalk. It doesn't have branches. It only has the leaf branch. It doesn't have wood branches. Symbolizing, af Yisrael ein lam ela lev echad lavim shebashamayim. That she was able to unite the people. The people at this point in time are very disjointed, and she's able to unite all their hearts to one with God. All right, so we've got all these different things that we find out about her in terms of the leadership already at the very beginning of the chapter. Then the first thing she does is she calls to Barak, and she says to him, we have to go out to war. What is Barak's reaction? He says, I'm not going unless you come with me. Now, she promised him that they were going to win, right? In verse 7, she says to him, V'natatihu biyadecha. So then why does he feel a need for her to come with? He needs her strength. He needs her zechuyot. Okay, which also helps us to understand, because we might read the chapter and we might say, okay, let Devorah be the shofetet, let her be the spiritual leader, and let Barak be the military leader. That would make sense. That would be a intelligent division of labor. Now we're beginning to understand that Barak is not able to be the military leader as well. He has different fears, he has different issues, and he says that no, he needs Devorah to come with him. Okay? Devorah becomes that, not only does Devorah become the spiritual leader, now she becomes the military leader as well, and she says that yes, I'm going to go with you, but know that because you ask, what's going to happen? It's going to go into the hands of a woman. Now, which woman does she mean? We meet, our automatic reaction is Yael. But if you look at source 4 is the Ralbag. And the Ralbag here says, Ki biyad isha yimkar Hashem etzisra, ratza lomar biyad devora. Ralbag says, not only does she fall into, does Yael actually kill Sisra, but ki aleha nityaches zehanes. The whole miracle that came with God involving in the rain and the all came because of Devorah. So that you have to understand that not only so the Nais became devoted to Devorah, and Yael also came with the one who killed Sisra. So you have both of these issues. Okay? And then all of a sudden our story is interrupted. Did you notice that when we're reading it in source number 11? Who do we meet in verse 11? We meet these Canaan. Now, what are they doing in the middle of the story? Now, what they're doing in the middle of the story, and this is an idea that I heard from Dr. Yael Ziegler, what they're doing in the middle of the story is she claims that the Canaan were actually middlemen. And that's why they appear in the middle of the story. Who were they middlemen of? Between Yavin and the Jews. Usually if they're there over 20 years, they must have had some sort of relationship, there must be some sort of economic response between the two of them, and the chever meaning friend, acted as a friend to both sides, and they have to be the ones who are sort of being the diplomatic messenger. But now, when a war breaks out, what does chever have to do?
He has to choose a side.
At this point, when a war breaks out, you can't be friends with both, with the enemies. So chever has to choose a position. Does chever choose?
Yafeh.
Chever does not choose. The man here, again, does not do what he is supposed to, and he does not choose a side. Okay? So then what happens the next verse? The next verse, already the enemies gather up. And then in verse 14, what does Devorah say to Barak? But before she says, today's the day, what does she say to him? Kum. She says to him, get up. Why does she say to him, kum? Why does she say to him, kum? He's apparently being passive. Again, this is the second time Devorah has to encourage him to go out into this victory. Okay? He doesn't want to go to war to begin with, and he only goes if she goes with him. And even now, it is Devorah who has to encourage him and says, get up, and God is going to make this miracle.
But he had 10,000 followers.
He has 10,000 followers, but even so, he's not willing to lead them into this war until Devorah sort of gives him that push. This woman, Devorah, here is filling the void of the male leadership, and she is saying, we have to go on and move into this war. So already twice in this chapter, we see a woman filling the void that is caused by the man. Now, what happens, though, when women do take positions of that don't are not naturally theirs? What happens to them?
Men feel inferior.
And what happens to the women themselves? Now, for the most part, most of our experience with biblical women, we usually associate them as, some of many of our women are barren, but then become associated as mothers of, wives of, and here we are finding something else. So first of all, let's talk about Devorah. What seems to be lacking here about her in our chapter? Okay, does she have children?
Not that we know of.
The interesting thing is, and I'd like to point this out to you, if you look in her Shira, if you look in verse 7 in Perek He, she says, Chadlu Pirzon b'Yisrael Chadelu. There was no more traveling. The roads were dangerous, and therefore the Jews couldn't travel. Ad shekamti Devorah, shekamti Aim b'Yisrael. She says, only until I came along and I was able to, make the road safe again as an Aim b'Yisrael. What do you think it means when she says Aim b'Yisrael? Now, if you look in source 12, 13, 14, you have a whole bunch of translations there. It means that she had mercy on them like a mother. It says that she was mechanech them like a mother. It says that she, kept them, saved them like a mother. All of those ideas. But at the same time, let's take a look at the way she describes the victory of Yael in chapter 5. Now, we read it in chapter 4. In chapter 4, I think it was a very sort of dry description. If you look in chapter 5, let's start in verse 24. Tivorech minashim Yael. Yael should be blessed from women. Eshet chever keni minashim ba'ohel tivorach. She could be blessed like the women in the tent, referring to the imahot who are in the tent. Mayim sha'al chalav natna. He asked for water. She gave him milk. Ubesefel chalfa rakat. Ubesefel adirim hekriva chema. And she gave him to have butter or something in a large cup. In other words, she gave him not only the drink that we read about in the last chapter, but she also gave him food. Yadeha liyateid tishlachana. Her hand went out to the tent pin. V'yimina lahalumot amelim. And her right hand went out to the hammer. V'halma sisra machka rosho. And she took this hammer and she broke his head open. U'machza chalfa rakato. And she smashed through his temples. Bein ragleha kara, he falls between her legs. Shachav bein ragleha, he falls between her feet. Kara v'nafal asher kara sham, he falls where he lay at her feet. Shadud dead. Let's continue reading, and I'll come back to this in a minute because I want to talk about the next psukim as well. Bi'ad hachalon nishkafa, v'tiabeb im sisra, bi'ad ha'eshnav. At the same time, Sisro's mother is sitting by the window, and she's crying. Madua boshesh rechvo lavo. Where is that chariot? How come it's late for coming? Madua echru pa'amei markavotav. He promised me he was going to be home at 4 o'clock. Chachmot saroteha ta'anena. Her ladies in waiting said to her, afhi tashiv amorehala. And she herself says, oh, I know why he's late. He's busy raping and pillaging. And that's why he's late. Okay? And there's so many women that he has to rape that, you know, he'll come home a little later. And there's so much garments and broidery that he has to gather up. That is why he's late. And we have the description of this woman as well. So first of all, when you have this description that Devorah gives of smashing his head open, it gives us a very, I think, harsh, gory description of the way she kills Yael, which is unusual. So first we have Devorah fills that man void, but I think we have her, where is the female mercy description that we, you can say that you murdered him, or you could say that you smashed his head open to smithereens. There's a difference there, first of all. Now let's go on to Yael. Yael does what? Something that she's filling a void, but she's certainly filling a void in a very unfeminine way. Okay, so let's ask this question from it. We're running out of time, but let's ask that question. What happened between Yael and Sisera? When you read it in source 4, it seems to be she invited him into the house, very motherly, covers him up, gives him to drink, and then smashes up. But if you read it in source 5, this is about between the legs, gives us a very... right, it has a very sexual connotation to us. Well, and then does it change our perception? Now, there are actually, I think, two possibilities. You have two possibilities. Possibility number one is he rapes her. Possibility number two is she seduces him as a way of using her female guile in order to gain his trust, and therefore she has the ability to kill him. Or possibility number three is nothing happened.
Well, it also could be the fact that killed him is like killing someone is a very violent act. It was like, okay, you killed him, but it's still gory and it's terrible, and reminding her that what she did was murder.
Right, it's still a murder, okay. And then I also was, but why, so then if he rapes her, maybe perhaps it understands why she is doing what you understand? It's not clear to us. It is not clear to us from the Pesukim what happened. I do want to show you here, if you look in, one second, just let me just show you source number 11 first. Source number 11 is the Vayikra Rabba. Source number 11 tells us, three people, Baruchu min ha'avera, v'shataf HaKadosh Baruchu Shmo Alehem. There were three people who had the possibility to sin, and they didn't. And in order to prove that, God stuck his name onto their names. Yosef with Eshet Potiphar. He's called in Tehillim Edut B'Yehosef Shmo. God adds the hey to indicate that nothing happened there. Then we continue, Ya'el Minayin. And what's with Ya'el? It says, Vateitza Ya'el Likrat Sisra Vatichasehu Bismicha. She covers him with what we translate smicha as a blanket. Mahu smicha. But what is this smicha? And the Rabbanim say, Reish Lakish says, we look through all of the mikra, v'lo matzanu kli sheshmo smicha. This is not a kli that we find any place else. Mahu smicha, it's two words that are put together. Smi, shmicha. My name is God. Shmi me'id aleha, Shelo naga bo oto rasha. That the Medrash is saying here that this is a, that the word smicha is God's approval, saying no, don't think anything happened here. But the fact that the Medrash needs to say this based on these words indicates that based reading the Pesukim, you might think that something did occur. Does it really change our perception of the story in any way?
I was thinking of the political
ramifications.
Yes, yeah, because she made the decision.
Correct. As we pointed out earlier, and I think it's important to repeat that, her husband doesn't make the choice. She makes the choice. The choice she's making is to go with Bnei Yisrael and to get rid of their enemy. And as we point out, the Canaanites disappear off this face of this earth, and we are going to meet the Canaan again in Parshat Zohar. So that does... Yafeh. So let's move on to the third woman we meet, and we don't meet her in 4, we meet her in chapter 5. The third woman we meet is this Sisera's mother. Now, although she's called here the Sisera's mother, what really do we see her here? Do we see her acting very motherly? On one hand, we understand that she is waiting for her son. Okay. And she's worried about him, which we all understand. But at the flip side, what calms her down?
That
he's raping and pillaging and killing. Okay, so even here we have another woman who is not fulfilling the role of mother. Mother doesn't mean only to your own child, right? We expect a certain feeling of compassion for other people as well, and we see that that is missing there as well for her. Now, we have a few more minutes, and this brings me back to that question that we started with at the beginning of class, and that is, here we have an example of a woman who is clearly, without any question, the leader, political leader, spiritual leader, military leader. Now, much of what I'm saying is actually based on an article that comes from J. David Bleich. J. David Bleich has a series of books called Contemporary Jewish Halakha. Now, this book came on Aliyah with me, which means the book is over 25 years old. Okay? So, in other words, as we say, this might be a hot button topic today, but it's not exactly a new issue. And his question there, he was specifically addressing not women as clergy, but his question was, can women serve on the synagogue board? Which just tells you how far women have come in 25 years, but essentially the question is very similar. Now, if you look at your sources in front of you, you will see that the Rambam, in source number 5, quotes, Ein ma'amidim isha b'malchut. He says very clearly, the pasuk says, Som tasim alecha melech. You have to appoint a king. There, it's king and not queen. Very clearly, and that's the halakha. But you know that in Jewish history, we had at least two queens. The first one was Atalia, who was a queen for 6 years, but she was a very, very bad woman. So it's very easy to say, well, she was just a bad woman, fine. The second personality we had that is queen is Shlomtzion Hamalka, which was part of the Hashmonai dynasty. She had an excellent relationship with the Rabbanim at that time, and she was accepted with the death of her husband as the functioning queen. Okay, so let's just point out that there were those times in Jewish history. Okay, but Rambam says the halacha is that you cannot appoint an isha as a king. Now, let's move on to source number six. Source number six is the Sefer Chinuch, where he's explaining the rule of king. V'noheget mitzvah zu b'scharim. The law of becoming king is only with men. Avalo b'nashim. Doesn't apply to women. She'ein danot. Now, this is going to become an important part of the discussion. Women can't be witnesses. That we know. So, therefore, the logic would say, well, if you can't witness, then you can't judge. Like, that becomes the logic. K'mo shamon l'mala b'harbe mekomot. There are many sources for this. Now, listen to what he says. V'lo yikshe b'einecha mashkotuv b'dvorah hanavi. He says, don't bring me Devorah as a proof for what I'm saying is wrong. He says, don't throw that around. Why? The Pasuk says very clearly, V'yishavteh Yisrael. What are you going to do? It says it very clearly in the verse. So he says, how do we view Devorah? Shefshan lanu l'taretz, shelo haya hadin nechtach al piha. Well, you're making a mistake. She wasn't really judging. What was she doing? Ella haita isha chachama univia, because she was so smart and because she was a nivia, hayu no sim v'notnim ima afilu devrim shel isar v'heter. People would come to her to ask advice, and they would discuss issues with her, even on halacha and even on judgments. And that's what it says, that she judged the people. In other words, she wasn't really telling them what to do. She was just giving them good advice. That's the first answer he gives. Oh, ne'emar shekibluhu ladun alehem roshe Yisrael v'acharehen kol adam yadun al piha. Now here, there's a very important distinction. She was not appointed judge, but what happened? She became. What's the difference between the halacha is I cannot appoint a female as king. I cannot appoint a female to a position of authority, but if the people voluntarily accept her and go to her because of her overflowing wisdom, then Nahon, what do you want? She's filling a void, exactly. But therefore, you cannot use that as a proof. Okay, and then he continues on with different examples as well. So you hear, we see that if you want to come along and say that women can't hold positions of authority, the position of Devorah is a problem. So in order to get around this, we say that either she was accepted by the people, she wasn't appointed, she wasn't really judging, she was just advising, or we can say finally that she was just accepted by the people, she sort of was there because she was there. However, the flip side of that, you can say very clearly that women can become judges as Devorah is a judge. You know, straightforward. It seems to be very straightforward as well. So we have pros, we have cons. So in other words, then Rabbi Bleich says, so basically based on what we said, can a woman sit on a synagogue board? He says, yes. Why? What's the rationale? So first of all, because the community can choose, right? That's usually it's an elected position, it's not an appointed position. Now, secondly, the other distinction that he makes is the position of king is a position that we call srara. Srara means a position that has authority. If you are king or queen and somebody doesn't do what you like, you can off with their head. If you're on the community board and somebody doesn't do what they like, what are you going to do about it? Nothing. Right? So it's not a position that has any sort of authority to it. So then he says, like, so what's the big deal? He says it's only, the only thing you can't appoint women to are positions that actually have authority. And finally, the prohibition is actually appointment, not being elected by the idea. Okay, the whole idea though here, and now that's the pros. Why would we say they can't sit on it? Because we said of that Rambam, because of this idea, anybody who's not qualified as witness can't be a judge, can't have a decision of authority. And then I think the real answer here becomes this issue, and by the way, you have these in some of your sources, the real issue comes this idea of where do women belong, right? And what, you know, should they be, you know, this became the picture, should women become teachers, should women become principals? You know, it had all kinds of ramifications further, and that seems to be the case. And that is why, although when the OU came out with this position, they are ignoring many halachic sources that allow women to take these positions, and it seems to be that it's a statement of not halacha, but rather as a statement of I don't think it's, I wouldn't use the word scared, it's a position of what is right for our community. For, we'll use that as an example.